This evening to John chapter 18, passage I think quite well known to us concerning the denial of our Lord by the Apostle Peter, something recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. Not that many things are, but this is one of those things which is recorded in all four. And so we'll read from verse 15 through to verse 27. This is the word of the living God. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of those this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of these of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. There ends our reading. Let's look to the Lord for his blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is true, that it's given for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that we might be equipped to live for you. We pray that we would hear these words, that we would heed these words, and that we would love you more because of your word, and that we would be encouraged to be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his faithfulness. And we thank you for your faithfulness, Father, in hearing our prayers and granting our requests and blessing us with so many good and wonderful things in this life that we might live and serve you. We pray that you would bless us now in the reading and hearing of your word, and that we would in all things look to the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. I want to look at some bad answers and some good answers this evening as we consider the passage before us. The bad answers, I think, are fairly obvious, aren't they? When Peter's asked again and again, "Do you know this man?" He says, No, I don't. As I said, all the gospel writers give us this account. John omits some of the details. The others tell us that after the rooster crowed, Peter broke down and wept bitterly. I don't think that John's out to get Peter, because he's the only one who records Peter's restoration at the end of this gospel. If anybody's out to get Peter, it's Mark, who many assume is actually the scribe for Peter in his gospel. And Mark's gospel casts Peter in the worst light, because in Mark's gospel, Peter denies knowing Jesus by calling down an oath upon himself, a curse, saying, "I don't know the man." Matthew, Luke, and John give us the bare bones of the story. Peter is asked again and again, "Do you know this Jesus?" And he says, No, I don't. Peter has found his way into the high priest's courtyard with the help of an unnamed disciple. And many assume that when we read about this unnamed disciple again and again in John's gospel, that it's John speaking of himself, but in a self-effacing manner. He doesn't point out, well, this is me, it's me. I knew the high priest, which does raise an interesting question. How would John have known the high priest? John was a fisherman, and the high priest, one of the Sadducees, would have come from the aristocratic families of Jerusalem, and you wouldn't think they'd be rubbing shoulders a lot, but that's one of those mysteries we may not be able to solve. But anyway, we expect it's John who gains admittance first, and then Peter coming with him into the court of the high priest and asked again and again, do you know Jesus? Bad answers all around, and bad for several reasons. I mean, the most obvious one is it's not true. It's a lie. So that makes it bad enough that Peter is telling a blatant lie, and it's a bad lie. It's a lie that he is culpable for. He's guilty for telling this lie. He's telling it for a bad reason. He's frightened. He's worried about what might happen to him as a result of his action both being with Jesus. And notice John also includes an interesting detail that no one else tells us, that the third person who asks Peter if he knows Jesus is a relative of the man Malchus, whose ear Peter has just cut off. Our larger catechism, after expounding the Ten Commandments, says that no one can keep those commandments perfectly, but we daily break them. And then asks the question 150, are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? And that is to say, are all sins equally repugnant, repulsive, wicked? Do they all have the same degree of wickedness, if we can put it that way, attached to them? And the Catechism answers, all transgressions of the law are not equally heinous. They're not equally wicked. But some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Some sins are worse than others. Some sins are deserving of greater condemnation. All sin is bad, will bring death. But Jesus himself makes that point, doesn't he? When he says that those who knew what they were to do, knew what the master wanted and didn't do it, will be beaten with more blows than those who didn't know. Knowledge makes one more responsible and more guilty and liable to greater punishment. So the Catechism goes on to ask the question, what are the aggravations that make some sins worse than others? And they answer this way, sins receive their aggravation in four ways. And I'm not going to read the entire answer to you. It's long. I just want to pick out some points, and the four points that are enumerated there. What makes sins worse? From the persons offending, from the parties offended, from the nature and quality of the offense, and from the circumstances of time and place. So sins receive greater aggravation or are more aggravated in their intensity, their wickedness, depending on who is committing the sin, who the sin is being committed against, the nature and quality of the offense. Some sins are not as great as others, and the circumstances of time and place. The persons offending, if they be of riper age, a more spiritually mature, people who should know better, are eminent for their profession, have gifts and graces, are in office, are to be guides for others, and those who are likely to be followed. It's more grievous for a parent to sin than a child in some ways, because children are more likely to imitate their parents, hopefully, than parents their children. That's the way it's supposed to work. Our children are to follow our example. So when we set a sinful example before our children, that's worse. And when they do what we do, well, you know what happens then? We're upset. We say, how could you do that? Where did you learn that? And we realize, I taught you by my example. The party's offended, if immediately against God, his attributes and worship, against Christ, the larger catechism says, and his grace. That's certainly the case here, isn't it? Where Peter has sinned, Peter who is an apostle, who's been given authority by Jesus to represent him on earth, to go forth with the gospel. He is a more serious and notorious offender than by the average man on the street. And he has offended directly against Christ because he's denied that he even knows Jesus. And you can see how this is great aggravation to his sin. It's bad to sin directly against God and against Jesus Christ and against the Holy Spirit. When we set bad examples and we scandalize the weak brethren, the nature and quality of the offense. Now think about the nature and quality of Peter's offense. He's been warned ahead of time. I'm always shaking my head about this, but that doesn't help, does it? That we have an ample warning that we would do something wrong, and yet he still does it. And he can't step back and say, well, you know, you told me this was going to happen, Jesus, and therefore I'm not responsible. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man always work together. Peter is fully responsible for his choice, and he has broken an express command of God, you shall not bear false witness, and he has lied. He has told an untruth. Some sins are of greater consequence because there's no way to fix them. As I said, John is going to be the only gospel writer who's going to record the reparation that Peter makes, the fact that he is contrite, not just weeping on the night, but on the day when Jesus speaks to him and commissions him again as an apostle. He shows his humility by finally following after Jesus and doing the right thing. And from the circumstances of time and place. And the catechism says this, if on the Lord's Day, sins committed on the Lord's Day are worse than sins committed on other days. I always found that kind of interesting. I'm not sure I understand exactly their reasoning for that, but for some reason it's in their minds it was worse to sin on the Lord's Day, and particularly in times of worship. So I guess it's worse to plot somebody's murder when you're sitting in a worship service than other times. And that's another aggravation, isn't it? The nature and quality of the offense. Jesus says if you have angry thoughts toward others, you're guilty of the sin of murder. And you can't just say, well, I might as well go out and do it now because Jesus said, you've already committed murder in your heart. Yes, that's bad. It's bad to murder in your heart, bad to wish evil of others in your heart. But to actually carry it out is an aggravation. I think you can see quite easily how that makes it worse. Peter has committed a very grievous sin. It's a very grievous sin that should make us worry very seriously about our own sins. Because Paul, again, writing to his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, says this. He says he will do everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. For the saying is trustworthy. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And we have to understand that, not in the sense of Peter's threefold denial. Well, that's it. Paul says, if we deny him, he'll also deny us. That's all over for you, Peter. No, Peter doesn't go on in his denial. In fact, if church history is reliable at this point, Peter suffers martyrdom. And not wanting to be crucified like his Savior, he submits to crucifixion upside down so that he will not be just like Jesus in his death, because he didn't think that he deserved that. But even if we are faithless, Paul writes, a faithful saying, if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And here's the difference. Excuse me. Peter denies that he knows Jesus. But Jesus never denies that he knows Peter. And that's what matters. Just like this morning, we said it's important. Who's doing the holding? Jesus holds us, and we are never let go. If we try to hold on to him, we may fail. But he never will. Peter denies Jesus. And he shouldn't have done that. He should not have said, I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. But fear of what might happen to him, I think is the motivating factor. I can't see any other reason. No other reason has been suggested to me in anything that I've read. If you know of another reason or if something else occurs to you, I'd love to explore that. But it just seems that Peter was afraid. He was timid at this point. And that makes his answers wrong and bad. But on the other hand, we have good answers. We have good answers from our Lord Jesus. And what else would we expect? When the high priest questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, Jesus answers him very plainly. I've spoken openly. I haven't done anything in secret. I've taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews gather together. Everyone knows what I've taught. If you want to know what I taught, why don't you ask? Ask those who've heard what I have to say. They know what I said. And you might think this is a bit of a smart aleck answer. I don't think it is. We don't know exactly the tone Jesus used, but we can imagine, I hope, that he spoke courteously, politely, but firmly to the high priest when asked these questions. He didn't say, I plead the fifth. You can't ask me to incriminate myself. Well, the Fifth Amendment of the American Constitution guarantees you the right not to incriminate yourself, but it's not a biblical right. It might be good in a law-abiding society to have that right, but it doesn't come from the Bible. In fact, there are examples of people being forced, well, I shouldn't say forced, that's the wrong word, called upon to testify against themselves. The one that springs first to mind is Achan, after he stole the gold of Jericho and the beautiful robe and the piece of silver and hid them in his tent. And Joshua confronts him. Let me read the exact words that Joshua uses in chapter 7 of that book. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Now you might say, well, Achan had already been convicted. God, by the lot, had shown that he was the guilty one. But here, Joshua calls upon him to bear witness to what he has done. And Achan answers, saying, truly, I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. He confesses. He confesses his guilt, and he suffers capital punishment. He's put to death for this sin at God's direction. It wasn't, you know, an angry mob. It wasn't Joshua picking on him. It was God who said he must die because he had taken the devoted things. Again, that just shows, I think, what we were talking about earlier, that some sins are more aggravated. God had made it very clear. Don't touch anything in Jericho. It's mine. You're to burn it all up. You're devoted to me. And I think the reason for that is that this is God saying, I'm going to give you this land of promise, this land flowing with milk and honey, this land that I made over to Abraham as a covenant promise, and I swore by myself that his descendants would inhabit this land. But you're going to give me the first fruits. And the principle is that when we worship God, when we give him what he's entrusted to our care, we're to give him the best. We're to give him the first portion, not the last. We're not to have that attitude, well, if there's anything left over at the end of the month, I'll put it in the offering plate. No, we're to have the attitude of, I will give to the Lord first, and he will supply my needs. He will provide for me day by day as I cry out to him, give me this day my daily bread. And so Achan has committed a grievous sin, and he's called upon to testify against himself, and he does so. Elsewhere in the Bible, particularly Leviticus chapter 5, we're told that Leviticus 5:1, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. you hear the call to testify and you say, no, I don't want to do that. The Levitical law said you were guilty. Now, I think this Levitical law here in chapter 5 is not dealing with a civil court case. As you go on to read, it talks about the law of cleanliness and being clean or unclean, livestock, etc., dead carcasses and what have you. It's not concerned particularly with a civil case. It's concerned with the religious worship of God, which involved sacred oaths and vows, and still does. Still does. We take vows when we bring our children for baptism. Our children take those vows upon themselves when they make confession of faith. When we're brought into the communion of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we take upon ourselves the vows of membership. And these are serious things. They're not to be taken lightly or without understanding. They're not to be taken with crossed fingers. That you can say, well, I didn't really understand that, and I liked it a little bit, but not in its entirety. No, we're to take the vows that we make in the plain sense of the words. Again, you can read our Confession of Faith, the chapter on lawful oaths and vows. It makes this very clear. So Jesus is told by the high priest that he has to speak up. He has to testify. And Jesus does not say no. He doesn't say, I won't. But he tells the truth. He tells, I have spoken openly. I don't have anything to hide. I'm not operating in secret. I'm telling the truth. I've always taught openly. The Jews know. Everyone knows. Ask them. But that doesn't sit well with the authorities. It's not a good answer in their opinion. It's the wrong answer. It's an answer deserving correction and harsh justice. We don't know if this guard or whoever was standing near him was ordered to do this, but he strikes Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Now think about the irony of this situation. The high priest, who is to be the representative of the people before God, who is all decked out in his ceremonial attire and holding court. He wants the truth, but not the truth as it really is, but the truth as he understands it. He's from the line of the Sadducees. He's one of the theological liberals. He doesn't believe in an afterlife or angels or spirits. He doesn't believe the whole Old Testament canon. He's settled in his convictions. And he wants Jesus to go along with him. He wants Jesus to cooperate. And even if it takes a little bit of physical coercion to get that, he's willing to do it. Think about it. These are the same group of people who have plotted his murder and the murder of Lazarus because he's a witness to the grace of God in action. They're not worried about justice. They're not concerned about truth. They're concerned about themselves and their position. It would be better for one man to die than the nation perish. And Jesus is going to die. And the nation of Israel, after the flesh, is going to be cut off for a time. But the spiritual Israel, the household of faith, the family of God, is going to flourish and grow and fill the earth as the kingdom moves to every nation, tongue, and tribe, from this small, local, Judean church into a worldwide, international church of Jesus Christ. They can't see that. All they can see is their own self-interest, their own pride, their own position. And so he says, is that how you answer the high priest? Not understanding at all that the true high priest is the one he has just struck, the one who is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, one who will remain a priest forever, and who will be an everlasting priest for the people of God. And Jesus doesn't lose his cool, doesn't get upset, doesn't retaliate, doesn't say, well, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. Obviously, this is going nowhere. He answers. And his answer is a good answer. as his first answer was a good answer. You want to know what I've been doing? Ask the people who've seen me. They'll tell you. If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? There's the question. If what I did is wrong, bear witness. Tell me, what did I say that was wrong? I think we can understand by that that even Jesus' tone of voice, even his demeanor was not wrong. What Jesus did was faithful. We believe that he is the sinless one. So when we see this account, we have to say, well, Jesus didn't sin in the way that he conducted himself here. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't, you know, denigrate the high priest or the religious orders or anything wrong. He didn't do anything. He was innocent. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. So he calls on them. If I said something wrong, then bear witness about the wrong. But if I said what is right, then why do you strike me? And I get the sense that at that moment, well, there might have been some grinding of teeth and some red faces. It seems that no one else says anything. That the questioning has been brought to a close by Jesus' simple, honest question. That's a question we do well to consider when we think about other people. If they've done something wrong, we should tell them what it is. And if they've done something right, then we should say, okay. We shouldn't become violent and angry. We shouldn't become hostile and bitter. We should follow the instruction that Jesus has given us here and on every page of Scripture, that we love God with all our hearts and that we love others as we love ourselves. And if we want the benefit of the doubt, if we want people to think kindly of us, then it's important that we think kindly of them and that we act appropriately toward them. Jesus acted appropriately. The high priest and his followers did not. Jesus gave good answers. And one of those good answers was in the form of a good question. It's not wrong to ask questions. It's not wrong to not answer questions sometimes. We'll see as we go on with Jesus that sometimes he speaks and sometimes he does not. We'll have to discern when should we speak and when should we hold our tongue and keep our peace. By studying the Scriptures, I hope we'll get insight into this and grow in the grace and the wisdom it takes to live lives that are like Christ's and as his, pleasing unto God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Help us to be more like Jesus and less like Peter, to be more like the faithful one who spoke the truth in love and less like the one who spoke lies out of fear. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us for the times when we haven't spoken the truth in love and when we have been fearful, we've been more concerned about our own well-being than those around us. Help us to be more like Jesus, who spoke the truth in every circumstance and who embodied the truth in his life and who lived it out in a way that was pleasing unto you. Give us the grace we need to live lives that are pleasing to you, for we can't do it in our own strength. And we know that we fail, that we have committed egregious sins, and they're aggravated by many things. And we pray that you would help us to recognize that and to turn from sin and to work, to learn to live and work in righteousness. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.